John 10, and we shall begin at verse 7, please. John 10 and verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. So I want to read verse 9 again, please. I want you to notice what it has to say. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. Now that is as true and relevant today as it was when the Savior uttered it. I trust that he'll bless the very reading of this brief passage to the hearts of all of us today. Now we're going to sing another hymn, 185, please, 185. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Savior, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Now, as you sing these words, they describe the awful sufferings that God's dear Son took on your place. I trust that you'll really think of what you're singing. And if you're out of Christ, may they touch your heart today. 185, please. Perhaps I should make clear what the burdens of my heart are as I stand before you today. I know very few by name, so in that sense, you're strangers to me. But I want you to know that, first of all, I am concerned, very concerned indeed, for those of you who do not know the Savior that I am going to present. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other. I'll present him to the end, that those of you who do not know him might come to know him as I know him too, in a personal way. This is what salvation is. Seeing yourself as a sinner, lost and helpless, hell-bound, but acknowledging that God's dear Son came into this world, and he came for the purpose of dying for you, so that you can receive the life that is needed for heaven. The Bible describes that as eternal or everlasting life. So I am concerned for those of you who are not saved. You are, and I use the scriptural expression, lost, lost, lost. In Sunday school, just a short while ago in Tooting, we were singing that chorus with the young people and the boys and girls. It's a grand thing to be saved. Some of you might know that chorus. But even if you don't know the chorus, you certainly know the truth. It's a grand thing to be saved. But that chorus that I learned when I was a little boy in Sunday school, it has a second verse, and we sang that too. It's a sad thing to be lost. Now then, I'm preaching Christ today to the end that those of you who are lost might be saved. joining the family of God for the first time. But then I wonder if there are believers here, genuine believers, born-again folk, who are living a life that means not only displeasure, but grief to the heart of God. In other words, the Spirit of God that dwells within every believer is grieved because of the life that you're living now. The Old Testament has a word for such a person who is genuinely the Lord's, but has turned away or turned back. And the Old Testament word is to backslide. Now, I wonder if you're in that sad condition, to turn away or to turn back. In other words, you have gone back to the things that you left when you repented of sin for salvation. Because without repentance, there is no salvation. I hope you realize this. Without a turning away, without a new attitude to sin, there is no salvation. It isn't that I thought that. It is that my Savior said so, and he repeated it when he was here in Luke 13. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So could it be that there are some here who have turned away from sin, they repented, they reposed faith in the work of Christ, they were saved, they went on well for a time, but that is not the case now. You are away from the Lord, living a carnal life, grieving him. Well, I trust that this evening, as we speak of the Savior that you know, but the Savior you're grieving, I trust you will come back. And you know what? The good news is that should you come back, he'll receive you. If you're his, you haven't lost, and you cannot lose the life that he gave you. Thank God for that. But just a minute, do you not want to bring joy to his heart when you are here? If he comes when you're in this condition, you'll go, all right. But you'll be ashamed before him at his coming. The word of God tells us this when John wrote his first little letter. So, I am burdened too for those of you who are backsliders, genuine believers but away from the Lord. Come back, and come back now. I'm concerned too for those of you who are genuine believers but have not been baptized. Now, that is not something of little importance. It is very important. It doesn't save your soul, but your master has commanded you to be baptized. And if you are not as a believer, then you are disobedient to the one you profess to love. Now, how can you tell him? You sing, you know, if ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now, and you are blatantly disobeying him in this important matter. You have died to sin, so therefore be buried. This is what baptism is. It denotes burial and resurrection. You are put under the water and brought up again because you have died to sin. You see, this is what you do with something that dies. You bury that thing. It may be a pet, it may be a relative, whatever it is, it dies. Burial. And then for the believer, resurrection. Walking in newness of life. And the newness of life that you display to the world should be seen from the moment you die to sin. That is, from the moment you are saved. But there's one thing more. As one of the Lord's, yes, be obedient in the matter of baptism. But there is something else clearly shown in the Word of God as well. What is that? It is to become part of a local company. A group of fellow believers. Those who have the Savior just as you have him, and those who are seeking to be faithful to the Word, become part of such a local company. It is not God's mind that those whom he saves should be spiritual gypsies, anywhere, everywhere, doesn't matter. No, God wants you to be obedient to his Word and to be part of a local company that acknowledges the Savior as head, and accepts his word as the only authority. Then you find a company that does that, and you are one of the Lord's, become part of that company. And then you can proceed to use whatever gift God has given to you when you are part of that local company. This will delight the heart of the one for whom we wait. So we trust that God will bless his word to every heart today. Now, we took you back a few minutes ago to familiar words in John's Gospel and chapter 10. Familiar, yes. It may be you've heard in your own time many messages preached on John's Gospel chapter 10 and verse 9. But in spite of that, I'm not going to make any apologies for reading it today and indeed use it for the proclamation of the gospel message. What does it say? I'll read it again. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. Now, though these verses are familiar, there are a number of things that I want to bring to your attention from it. We start at verse 7, and we're going to glance at verse 7 first of all, because it's important that we know who is speaking. You see, verse 9 starts with a pronoun, I. But to whom does this refer? Who is speaking? Well, I took you to verse 7, and we began our reading there so that it might be made clear who is speaking. And you'll appreciate that when we see who is speaking, then we know what we've got to do with what he says. We know something of the value and the importance of what he says. So, let us see. Verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again. So, it's the Son of God himself, no less a person, who is speaking. And notice what he says, and this is the first thing I want you to notice, veracity. He says, verily, verily. In other words, truly, truly. So be it, so be it. You notice the emphasis he puts on it. It is so important, he doesn't want you to brush whatever he's going to say now aside lightly. So he says, truly, truly. So we have veracity. You know, you can trust whatever the Lord says in his word. You have good reason to reject what others tell you from the top of their heads, the views of men, if such views conflict with the word of God. But it would be a very dangerous thing for you to reject what the Lord himself is saying. And the Lord wants you to appreciate that this is no small matter. This is something very serious indeed, what he's going to say. Why? Because it has to do with that very, very precious soul of yours. You know you've got a soul, don't you? Well, if you didn't know before, you know now. You've got a soul. Every human being has got a soul. We've got a body which we can see. But we've got a soul which we cannot see. And of course, you've got a spirit too. That's man's composition, body, soul, and spirit. And you know, the Lord, when he was here on earth, he made it clear that the soul outvalues everything in this world. Listen to the language that he used to get that truth across. He asked the question, what shall it profit a man? That means a human being. What shall it profit anyone if they gained the whole world and lost their souls? Just think of that. To become famous, popular, wealthy, and to lose that soul of yours, to die Christless and go to hell, and then to meet the Lord Jesus whom you rejected at the great white throne for judgment, and then to be consigned to the lake of fire and be there forever. The Lord himself is asking the question, not Archie. He says, what will you have gained? In other words, there is nothing in this world, not even everything, the world itself, can equal the value of your soul. And to think that you're not a Beckham, you're not Prince William, we're just ordinary human beings. But it's true of you as it is of me and as it is of them as well. You see, God is no respecter of persons or positions. And you've got a precious soul that needs to be saved. Because death doesn't end it all. Man has worked hard down through the years to convince himself that he's like the animals. Indeed, some live like that, don't they? Some live like animals. Look at the things that they do. In fact, I would say, give the animals some respect, please. Be fair to them. Animals don't even do some of the things that human beings resort to in these days in which we live. But just a minute. Even if you live like an animal, let me just say, death changes that. Because death ends it all for an animal. I do not read in the Word of God that an animal has to meet the Lord at the great white throne. I do not read of any resurrection for any animal. No matter how dear the pet might be to you, when it dies, and that's it. But you are not like that. You've got to meet the Lord, and indeed you will, whether you like it or not. It's not an option. It's something that has to take place. And you know, the Word of God says that you will give an account of yourself. So, notice, please, the truth. He says, verily, verily. But since the Lord is speaking, you know, was it really necessary for him to say, truly, truly? Because he can't lie. Why did he do it then? He didn't have to say, if he said it, and if he said it once, well, that ought to have been enough, because he's the God who cannot lie. But notice to emphasize it, for the benefit of mankind, who can be so doubting, and everything else, man who thinks he's so clever, that there's no place for God, he says, truly, 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 truly. So, whatever follows, we've got to listen carefully, because we know it's true. You know, it doesn't matter which newspaper you read, if you read any, but from time to time, we're reading the day's newspaper, and we see a little section, and it's an apology. The paper apologizes for something it had published maybe a few days before, some wrong information, and it corrects it with an apology. But you know, there is no apology, or I should say there are no apologies in this book, the Bible. God didn't produce it and then later, oh, I made a mistake, and just insert, we say, I am sorry about that, but this is the truth. Oh no, we can trust and trust implicitly whatever he tells us in the book. So notice, we have the veracity. Verily, verily. Now, notice too the authority. Who is speaking? Well, not Peter, not John, not Mary, that virgin from Nazareth that had the baby born, the Son of God at Bethlehem. Oh no, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 7, then said Jesus. Now when we turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, we see that that name Jesus was given to that little babe that was born of Mary at Bethlehem. That little babe that was conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. That little babe that is God's beloved Son. That little babe that is God in a body, God incarnate. And here he is now speaking. You know, Mary gave birth to him, but he was the eternal one. And there at Bethlehem, over 2,000 years ago, for the first time, he had come to earth in a body like ours. And here he is speaking. And therefore, he is speaking with authority, for he is God. You know, John tells us, when he starts this gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's no question about it. God is speaking. Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. And he's speaking. This is the authority we have for the truths of this verse that I'm emphasizing, verse 9. The authority, the all-knowing, the omniscient God. He is speaking. The one who knows your heart and life and knows the hearts and lives of all. He is speaking. He knows the beginning from the end. There's no past and present with him. You know, we can look back and we can look forward. We don't know the future. We can sometimes recall the past. But with God, it is so different. There is no past and present and future. All to him, like an open book. So here it is, we have the authority. And the authority is divine authority. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking. In other words, if you've got an argument with what we're going to see, what he said in verse 9, if you've got an argument with it, well, there's no point telling me after, because I can't change it to accommodate you. I can't. You'll have to tell him that you don't believe it. You'll have to tell him that it's a load of rubbish. But there's no point telling me that, because I can't change it. So notice, please, not only the veracity, but notice the authority. The Almighty God of heaven is speaking in this verse. And who dares to question what he is saying? Now you see, the authority, yes, but deity as well. The authority is God, because Jesus Christ, as I have said, is God. There are those who reject that truth. Those who call on your doors, they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, they are Jehovah's enemies. They would not even credit God, their Son, with deity. And yet in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, we have the Father speaking to this same one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, just a minute. If Jesus Christ isn't God, we can throw away this book. It is useless and downright dangerous. But thank God, the Word of God makes clear that he is God manifest in flesh. And we have the Father himself addressing him, the Son, in this way. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So we have the authority and we have deity. It is the Lord himself who is speaking. But look at the verse. "I," so this is God speaking, God the Son, "I am the door." Now I want you to notice, he didn't say, "I am a door." If the Lord Jesus had said, "I am a door," we could be justified in concluding that there were other doors, or at least one more. But I want you to notice singularity. Singularity. "I am the door." The door. So there's only one. Whatever he's going to talk about now, he's telling us clearly there is no other way. He is the only one. He says, "I am the door." Now, he uses language that even children can understand. You notice this? Simple language that any can understand. Now, we all use doors. We certainly do. We go through them. We close them. We open them. We enter. We leave. We all use doors. All day, we use doors. Whether we're in the home or in the office or whatever, we use doors. And here the Lord is bringing to our attention a picture that even simple or unlettered folk can understand. He says, "I am the door." Now, there are some people who think that there are other doors. You know, I've been told, well, seeking to witness to a man, "Well, you've got it your way and I've got my way." What a dangerous thing. You know, how Satan blinds the minds of men and women. In other words, what he's saying was, there's no need for me to worry about this Christ who died for me and died for my sin. I've got it my way. But God makes it clear. He says, there is only one door. He said, "I am the door." You see, good works can never save your soul from hell or get you to heaven. Baptism or church membership can never save your precious soul from hell or get you to heaven. Ah, but Jesus Christ, God's Son, he can. He can. And he makes it clear that there is no other. So notice the definite article there, please. "I am the door." I am the door. The only one. Again, he underlines this truth in chapter 14. Remember, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So he makes it clear again. The singularity is brought up there again. And he adds, just in case, he knows the heart of men. And he adds, when he speaks there in John 4, he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, can you question that? Why is it then that God has made it so clear in his word? Jesus Christ is your only hope for heaven, your only escape from hell. And yet there are those who think that their church membership, or their religion, or the good works that they try to do, and the evil works that they do their utmost to avoid, they think that's good enough to get them into heaven. Let me say, my friend, you'll die in your sin and be lost forever if you depend on anything else or anyone else but the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. So we have veracity, verily, verily. We have authority, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have deity, he is God. And we have singularity, I am the door. But he didn't end there. Look what he says. By me, if any man enter in. What do I see in this? Opportunity. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. You see, the door is open. He didn't say you've got to get an iron or something and force this door open. And if you don't succeed, well, then you've got no hope. No. The opportunity is there. And my friend, the opportunity is yours today to enter in. God, in his mercy, has given to you another opportunity. Now, you may have heard the gospel in this room many times before. Today may be the first time. Today could also be the last time. But it is an opportunity that God has given to you. And you know, there's so much truth in the old saying that the opportunity of a lifetime must be grasped during the lifetime of the opportunity. You see, God has given you the opportunity now to come. And he always says, when it comes to the salvation of a soul, he always says, now. He doesn't say anything else. Old Testament or New Testament. He always says, now, when it comes to salvation. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Yes, God's time for the sinner's salvation is always now. He doesn't even say after the meeting. He doesn't say tomorrow. He certainly doesn't say next week. He says now. God wants you to be saved. You are in danger, real danger, because of sin. And God wants to deal with that sin in your life. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive your sin. He wants to make you a new creature in Christ. And he can do it. And he alone can do it. And he says now. So notice, please, there is opportunity. Now, I wonder if, because you've got another opportunity, and it could be your last, I wonder if you're going to enter in now. You know, one day, there will be no opportunity. One day, opportunity will finish. You've got opportunity now because here you are alive. The Word of God makes it clear that death ends all opportunity for the sinner. It doesn't matter what you ask your loved ones to do, how much money you give to the church or anything else. It makes no difference. Opportunity for you ends with the drawing of your last breath. You know what the Bible says in Isaiah? Those that go down to the pit cannot hope for God's truth. Did you get it, I ask? Those that go down to the pit cannot hope for God's truth. That's the Old Testament, Isaiah. Now what do we read in the New Testament? The Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sin. The Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sin. Only one can forgive man's sin. And the only one who can forgive man's sin can only forgive man's sin when man is on earth. When you leave, it is forever too late. So this is the nature of the opportunity that stands before you. You've got this now. Here it is. The Son of God tells you, the door is wide open. Will you enter in? I wonder what will be your response. You see, I noticed that from opportunity, there is responsibility. Look what he says. Look at the verse again. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. You see, this tells me that the responsibility is yours. In other words, whether you enter in or not depends upon you. Now, what are you going to do? Enter in? When you bear in mind that one day that door will no longer be open for you, when you bear that in mind, would it not be wisdom for you to enter in now? We have the story told in the Gospel of Matthew about 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And 5, those foolish ones, they wasted the opportunity that they had to make the necessary provision. And the door was shut. And they sought admission. But it was too late for the marriage ceremony. Too late. The door was shut. The bridegroom had come. And they had wasted the opportunity that they had. And nothing could be done now. Now, my friend, you know, death is a callous enemy. A very callous enemy. It takes away the young. It takes away the old. The loving mother, the loved child. It doesn't matter. That's death for you. The Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die. Once to die. It will come for you one day, and that can be pretty soon. Have you used your opportunity to enter in for salvation and everlasting life? If you haven't done that, do it now. And let me stress, the responsibility is yours. When I think of what the Bible says is the fate awaiting those who die without Christ, I wouldn't even wish it for an enemy of mine if I knew I had one. Just think of it. To be lost forever in the lake of fire. Just think of it. A frightening thought, but it's true. Men may laugh and men may scoff, but it's true because God is no liar. And therefore, I wouldn't want it for you. And so I urge you with all the love in my heart to enter in while that door is open. Because one day, it's going to close. You know, I've said that death can close it for you, but there's something else. We believe that the Lord is going to keep the promise he made to his own soon. What is that promise? To come again. To receive all who are his to himself. We believe that very soon that promise will be kept. And if you are not saved, you will be left behind. Left behind. For what? An outing? And a real holiday with your friends? Some people think that, you know. Well, you'll soon know what an awful thing it would be to be left behind. I told the boys and girls in our Sunday school, the young folk in our Sunday school, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I said to them, you know, speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, I said, I'm going to make you all a promise now. And I mean it. I said, this is serious. This is serious. I'm going to make you a promise now. When the Lord comes, you can have my car there. It might not be a Rolls Royce, but it does me. You can have it. No price, no charge. It's yours. Take it. Take it. It's yours. I said, in fact, I'll make another promise. You know where I live? But when the Lord comes, the house is yours. Take it. Take it. It's yours. You can have it. And I mean that. If the Lord comes, have my little home and have my little car. It's yours. But would I want anyone I know to be left behind when the Lord comes? Oh no. But you know, that will seal your doom. That will be an end of opportunity for you. So we have responsibility and we have opportunity. And it is your responsibility to use the opportunity that God has given to you. And right here and now, you can trust the Savior. Have him as your very own. But you know, the verse has more than that to tell us. Let's look at it again. The Lord is speaking. So we've seen the veracity, we've seen the authority, we've seen deity, we've seen the singularity, we've seen opportunity, we've seen responsibility. But there's something else. There's a certainty. Look what he says. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. A certainty. Now, you know, not many things are certain in this world. Not many things are. But here's a certainty. We read some from pension funds and all sorts of things. You see, it shows not many things in this world are certainties. But here's a certainty. The Lord promises you that if you enter in through that door that is wide open now, he says, you shall be saved. He didn't say you stand a good chance of being saved. He didn't say possibly you will be saved, or it is highly likely you will be saved, or probably you will be saved, or you might be saved. Oh no. He says, you shall be saved. Now, isn't that wonderful? When you enter in, saved. Saved from and saved for. Saved from what? Saved from the judgment that you as a sinner deserve. You're guilty before God and you can't argue. Even if you argue now, there's a time coming when your mouth will be stopped and you'll be guilty before God. Every mouth shall be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. So you can enter in now and be saved from the judgment that your sin deserves, and be saved for the presence of God. You see, there are two aspects of salvation. Saved from and saved for. God's mercy saves us from hell and the lake of fire. God's grace saves us for heaven and his presence forever. Mercy is that which withholds what we deserve. Grace is that which bestows what we do not deserve. And so you can experience this wonderful salvation right now. Look at the certainty. He says, he or she shall be saved. Isn't that wonderful? Coming from the lips of the Son of God himself, the one who is truth. He says, if you enter in, you shall be saved. That's the certainty. Now, if that was all that this verse told us, who could ask for more? Who could ask for more? Who could expect more? But you know, that's not all. Look how the verse finishes. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. In other words, we have sufficiency and satisfaction in Christ. And we can't get that in the world. Oh no. Listen, I tell you now, and many of you may have tried it anyway, try all that the world has to offer and see if it will satisfy. Well, it didn't satisfy the writer of that lovely hymn, O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone. The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss to now unknown. The world never satisfied him. He said, quite honestly, he says in the hymn we sing, he said, I tried the broken cisterns of this world, but the waters failed. And even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. You know, when I think of that hymn, I think of a man called Lord Byron. The poet, you've heard of Lord Byron. I'm sure you have. And you wouldn't need me to tell you that Lord Byron died at the ripe old age of 36. Oh, yes. He died at the ripe old age of 36, Byron did. You wouldn't need me to tell you either that the life that Byron lived can only be described as debauched. He lived a debauched life. The world knows it. But before Byron died, a man who tried everything, before Byron died, he wrote these words. My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers, the fruit of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Does that sound to you like a man who was satisfied? Perish the thought. But that was what Byron wrote. of himself. It wasn't some friend observed his life and wrote that about him. Oh no. That was Byron describing his own experience. Emptiness after a debauched life. But you know, in one of our hymn books, there's a lovely hymn that we sometimes sing. In the heart of London City, midst the dwellings of the poor, these bright golden words were uttered. I have Christ, what want I more? Spoken by a lonely woman, dying on a garret floor, having not one earthly comfort, but I have Christ, what want I more? I'm sure you must have heard that hymn or sung that hymn. She had nothing, but she had everything, Christ. Why? Because he satisfies all the sufficiency in him. Why not come to him and come just as you are and come now? Because what he did for her and what he did for me and what he did for others here, he can do for you right now. Would you give him the opportunity to do this? Well, you've got to take the opportunity, enter in before it be forever too late. Trust the Savior and trust him now. Shall we pray? Father, we ask thee now, as this meeting comes to an end, to bless thy word to the heart of some needy soul, some hell-bound soul. And if there is a backslider in the meeting, one that has turned away, we pray, Lord, that such will be restored right now. And disobedient ones, as far as baptism and fellowship are concerned, we trust, Lord, that they'll make the decision to get right with thee in these matters. So we seek thy glory, and we ask thy blessing in the Savior's name. Amen.